In Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians, we've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you had renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, then even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's read Philippians 4. Let's read verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. You will have seen in the newspapers last week that the government have done a survey about happiness and looking at all the occupations in the world that promote the most happiness. And of course, clergymen come out of there right near the top, didn't they? As the folk who are most content in their occupation. And the government have done very interesting figures on this. The Office for National Statistics say that in terms of fitness, we're less content. 59% of us are happy with our fitness compared to 68% 4 years ago. But one interesting statistic is this, that 77% of people over the age of 16 rated their life satisfaction as, in a scale between 1 and 7, they rated it as 7 out of 10. So the government say that most people, I wonder could we put the volume down just a little bit, there's a bit of an echo there. Most people seem to find their life reasonably content. And in fact, the statistics show that the level of contentedness in the United Kingdom is moving up all the time. We are far more content these days than we were even 10 years ago. And of course, it says that we are as content, these are UK figures, as the people in Scandinavia, who apparently are allegedly a very content group of folk. And so what we're looking here at this morning is this whole idea of contentment. I wonder in our own congregation here what the contentment levels are here. And again, it strikes me that most people are relatively content, apart from Titch there, who is even more content than everybody else. And so we're looking at this passage here, and let's look at the context. Paul is a bit embarrassed. He has received a gift from the Philippian church. And he has received a gift through this man, Epaphroditus. And what he's doing is he has received the gift from Epaphroditus, and he is sending back a thank you letter in the shape of Philippians back to the church in Philippi. George Mitchell, who was one time minister at Castle Street Baptist, has written a very interesting little commentary on Philippians called Chained But Cheerful. And he calls this one of the loveliest receipts ever given. And it is. It's basically a receipt thanking the Philippians for their gift. Now, he's got a problem because on the one hand, he is thankful for the money. He's thankful for receiving support. But on the other hand, he's wanting to say here, and it's a very delicate balance, that he does not need the money to make him happy. That his sense of well-being doesn't derive from financial security. Yes, he is grateful for it, but he is not totally dependent on it for happiness. Now, what he wants to tell them is that what keeps him going is not the church, but what keeps him going is God. Now, let me tell you another salient, important thing about this particular passage. He is an old man at this point, and he is in chains, probably in a prison, probably cold, probably damp, far from his friends, far from his family. And so outwardly, his situation is not very encouraging. His situation is one that none of us would want to be in. And yet it's from this that he speaks. Now, that is important because if this particular man, Paul, was one of those rich American megachurch pastors with a white suit and immaculately coiffured hair, speaking from the writing from his private jet. You know, like Joyce Meyer's got a private jet that she flies around everywhere in. It's all very well for people like that to talk about contentment when they're multimillionaires. It's all very well for them to talk about it from their leather-bound suites in their palatial offices. But this is the real deal. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. He has got a certain validity. There is a reality here because he is in a situation which is worse than the situation of many people in this building this morning, although not worse than everybody. So he knew more about suffering. He knew more about suffering than most of the people in this room this morning. So as we look at the verse here, 10 to 13, I want us to ask two things. Number one, what is contentment? And secondly, how do we get it? Now, this is relevant to us all. It's not just, you know, an apostle. Every one of us are like this. We've all got emotions. We've all got feelings. God is not a respecter of persons. Now, given that the government statistics on contentment are actually surprisingly quite high, there is still a degree of discontent individually. It's all very well to say that the contentment figures are soaring if we ourselves individually here, because there are some of us who've got a percentage level of contentment down at 1 or 2, We don't feel a 7 or an 8 this morning. We feel really right down the scale. Now, in the church, we're always saying that it doesn't matter about circumstances. If our circumstances were different, then we would be more content. I don't know how many of you noted that the mechanic from London last week who won the lottery. I forget the figures. It was incredible. £130 million. Apparently, if he put it in the bank, it would yield £2.5 million a year. Just by putting it in the Royal Bank. Well, maybe not the Royal Bank. Putting it in some bank. £2.5 million just for possessing money. It's amazing. Would a man like that be content? Now, I'm not a betting man, but I bet you that 10 years down the line, he'll be writing a book about how that lottery money ruined his life. That is a common story. But it's not as simple as that. Yes, if the circumstances of some of us changed, we would be more content. It's not true to say that circumstances don't matter. But the point here is that from a Christian perspective, Paul is saying that whatever the circumstances, he's learned to be content. So we're looking at these two things. First of all, we're looking there, what is contentment? Well, let's do three things here. First of all, we'll define it. And the word that was used there, the Greek word is called autarkes. And the word there was not a Christian word. It was a word which was taken from Stoic philosophy. Now, the Stoics were people who just stuck in there. The Stoics were people who really tried to empty themselves of all feeling, empty themselves of all emotion. The Stoics were people who were self-sufficient, who were satisfied within themselves. You know, it's like Invictus. I am the captain of my soul. I will move on whatever. And many of us this morning are stoical people. Our lives have been battered by the slings and arrows of what we would say were outrageous fortune. We have suffered many things in our lives. We've suffered financial loss. We've suffered health loss. We've suffered bereavement. We've suffered many things. But we've put our heads down and we've moved on through the whole thing. That is not the same as contentment. But what Paul does is he takes this word of self-sufficiency and he says, look, I have learned to be satisfied not from the resources in me as an individual, but I have learned to be content by the resources in me given to me by Christ. That I have within me Jesus Christ, that I have within me an eternal being, that I have within myself the strength of God alone. So we're not saying here this morning that we want to convert folk from being discontented to being contented. We want that. But there are others of us who are stoically, miserably, just hanging on and getting through lives. This does not mean indifference. But what Paul does is he takes the idea of contentment to a whole new level. Folks, that's what we can have this morning if we apply the teaching of the Bible to ourselves and realize what we have in Christ. It's not what we do and what we must do, but it's what we are already in Christ. If we realize the resources that are available to us, he says that we've got all things. And so he can honestly say, and this is still filling out the definition, he can honestly say that he is independent of the circumstances that surround him. And this is not the only place where he said that words are cheap. Remember, he was in jail in Philippi, and there was an earthquake. What was he doing when there was an earthquake? He was praying and he was singing. Him and his pals. 2 Corinthians 12, he had a thorn in the flesh. He had an illness. We don't know what it was. What was he saying there? He is rejoicing in that, and he is saying, I'm above that. He says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And indeed, that's the teaching of Jesus. Didn't Jesus say to us, Matthew 6, don't worry about anything. So in other words, as Christian people, those of us who are Christians this morning, where are we in this definition? Let's look at our own lives. What are we dependent on? Imagine someone came from outer space and was analyzing the people of Inverness. What would this alien notice? Well, this alien would notice a very strange phenomenon, that there seems to be a habit of Invernessians to constantly look in a little black plastic thing when they're having a meal in a restaurant, sometimes there are two or three of them, and they're all looking in this black plastic thing, and they push it occasionally, and they scroll it up. How many of us are addicted to our phones? You can't go into a restaurant these days without someone opposite speaking to the phone. And even, you know, St. Valentine's night, you know, you're there. Well, some of you may be there on Valentine's night and you're looking around and there are the lovers staring into their screens. What if our phones were removed? What if the internet disappeared, if it was uninvented? What if TV suddenly disappeared? I don't know. I don't have satellite TV, but it seems to me the very definition of eternity. How many channels do these things have? They go on and on. Does anybody watch any of them? You know, we just go on and on and on and on. We need things. We're dependent on things. During the war, when folk were less dependent on things, even then, they used to speak about the boredom of the blackout. You know, when the blackout was there and everything had to go quiet, electricity off, everything had to be blacked out, the boredom of the blackout. Lloyd-Jones says that even in church life, he spoke of meetings mania. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that Christians are just as bad. They constantly need meetings to go to all the time. What is contentment? A wise man defined religion in the following words. Religion is what a man or woman does with his own solitude. So that is contentment defined. It is the sense of well-being that God is with us. But the second thing I want to notice about contentment is misunderstood. You know, like Blackadder, Baldric, he was a contented guy, wasn't he? One of the most contented people you'll ever meet. You had Blackadder and you had Baldric, and Baldric was constantly attacked, and Blackadder was really mean to him, but he was content. Is that what Christian contentment is? Karl Marx would say, yeah. Religion is the opium of the people, he said. It keeps people down. It lowers their aspirations in life. There was an old Victorian hymn. And the words of one of the verses was this. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate. God made him high or lowly and ordered their estate. You know, it's like, was it the two Ronnies plus the other guy? You know, God, I'm upper class and he's middle class and he's lower class. That's the way it is. And so, is this saying that if contentment means that there is no ambition? That people have to live in poverty forever? That people have to live in low conditions forever? That we switch off the windows of opportunity and ambition? Is contentment meaning that we tolerate injustice? Does contentment mean that we have this sense that nothing can be done about ourselves or anything else? Does contentment say, well, God has foreordained everything, so there's nothing that we can do to change any situation? You put your head down. Now remember, Stoicism was fueled by paganism. Whenever you get the gospel, you get hope. Whenever you get the gospel, you get this idea that things can be changed, life can be changed. This is not a political statement. It is simply saying that we are valued not in who we are, by our class, by our money, but we are valued by what we are in Christ. That, you know, there is no such thing. The church is a classless society. It ought to be. There ought to be none of this nonsense about upper class, middle class. All these things are smashed by the cross. The cross tears down the middle wall of partition, to use the words of the old Bible. And so, yes, it's misunderstood. Contentment is just not putting up with mediocrity. And then we notice it thoroughly illustrated. He gives examples, doesn't he? He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Look at 11. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Again, he says, whether well-fed or hungry. See, it's possible, isn't it interesting? Because there's a temptation not to be content when you are hungry, when you are poor. But there's also the temptation to be discontent when you're not hungry and what you've got plenty. Was it Carnegie or one of these guys was asked, how much money do you need? And he says, a pound more than the other guy. And that's so within us, isn't it? This whole idea. And yet he's saying, I've learned to be content if I've got a full cup. Now, a full cup is difficult to carry. And folk who've got, don't judge folk who've got money, just as much as we don't judge people who don't have money. Now, the AV, the Authorized Version, carries it into the emotional realm. It says, whether I'm abased or whether I abound. And Paul makes a universal point that in every area of life, I am content. Are we there then this morning? That's the first half of the sermon, although they're saying that wouldn't take as long. But we're asking the question here, what is contentment? And do we have it? But let's move on, secondly, to how did he get it? Now, a few things here, I think four things. Notice that he learned it. It was not automatic. Now, there is such a thing as different personalities. We all have different personalities. A church is like a family. It's a kind of fun place in terms of personalities. We've got bottle half full folk here, and we've got bottle half empty people here. We've got folk here who are optimists, who are, you know, always saying, yes, good, things are going to get better. We've got the pessimist self-help society as well, folk who are really finding life very, very difficult. And some of us are just like that. It's just the way we are. You know, someone says, it's a great day. Smiling, you say, aye, but it'll not last. You know, that's the kind of typical response. And so, yes, it is a matter of personality. But it's not only a matter of personality. It's a matter of faith, obedience, and even theology. How do we become content? Well, first of all, it implies a process. I have learned. This is so difficult. Because we are in a society of immediacy. In the internet, do you remember the old days in the dial-up internet? You heard your modem going, beep, 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 beep. You know, and you were amazed if you were connected in 30 seconds. We go crazy now. We like things immediately. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. You know, is there some experience, a kind of Holy Spirit baptism type thing that will fix everything immediately? That there are immediate fixes? Well, life is not like that. Contentment is not something that comes immediately to the believer. It comes about by years of experience, and sometimes it comes about through difficult experience. I was reflecting this morning of the school teachers I had over the years. And 99% of them were great teachers. In my school career, I was taught by one psychopath. And because this is a public arena, I will not name him. But the older I get, the more I realize how much of a psychopath he was. He didn't teach me in my last school. He taught me in my first school, and or my first secondary school. And indeed, I went on the Facebook site of this school, and there's a whole section dedicated to this particular guy. He taught technical. Not that it's a theme this morning, but he taught technical. But the only thing I remember him doing was, and I can't remember the details, there was this bit of metal, and we had a round-headed hammer, and we would beat the metal. And the only thing I remember of 2 years of tech, as it was known then, was that beating made the metal hard. That's all I know. But isn't that so true of life, that we learn contentment through sometimes the circumstances of life? Now, the balance is that sometimes the beatings are so hard and so unremitting and so seemingly inexplicable. Yet, yes, it makes us hard in our hearts and bitter. So how does one develop? How does one go through life getting the knocks without being hard, without being bitter? It takes time. Paul was not a naturally patient man. You read a great description of him when he's going to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. You get the impression he was a man in a hurry. You get the impression that he was not a patient person. He was a Roman citizen. He was used to the company of intellectuals. He was used to books. Here he was in jail. Here he was, a lonely old guy in jail. He was separate from all these things, and that was against him. Contentment did not come naturally to him. Is there a person alive in the Bible who achieved spiritual maturity quickly? I say no. David didn't do it. Peter didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. Listen, it is a process. So the passage here implies a process, but it also implies a progression. So don't worry if you are not entirely content this morning. We will never be that way. And we are not the finished article. But so there is a process, there's also a progression. Now in life, it's the same thing. You start with the simple thing. Paul experiences this. He swings, doesn't he, from abasement to abundance. He goes through times when he knew very little and times when he knew a lot. We make progress. As we begin, we fail. We complain. But we look back, and it's not just an age thing. It is really God working in our lives, changing us. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. There is a change in our character. It's called sanctification. There is a change in the way we think. There's a change in the way we are. But I want to move on just sort of, time is going. It implies sort of a discipline. It implies a discipline. I know nothing about contemporary educational theory. I hear folk talking about curriculum for excellence and Gerfic and all other sorts of things. The people I live with don't talk to me about these things. But it seems to me, I may be wrong, and educationalists will no doubt speak to me afterwards, that modern education seems to suggest that learning can be a fun, pleasant experience. Some of you who went to school in the 70s will remember a physics textbook by Jardine called Physics is Fun. The guy was having a laugh when he called it that. There are no shortcuts. Some years ago, I did a language course. I realized that I had to increase my fluency in a particular language. I went along to this open class. You know, it teaches Gaelic in a particular way. But the thing is, it's fun. No grammar. Really, really fun. And the guy teaching it was going ballistic. He says, this is a nightmare. You've got to sit down and learn the verb tables. You've got to learn when it's aspirated and when it's not aspirated. You know, and I ask my advisors and they just say to me, I don't know, it just does it this way and it does it that way in another context. I say, why? I don't know, it's just the way it happens. That's not enough. There's got to be graph. There's got to be learning. Tables have to be learned. Spelling has to be learned. A multiplication table. And so it is in the Christian life. There is a discipline. There's a discipline of the mind. There's a discipline of the personality. And there's a discipline of God. And God disciplines us, and it's tough. And it's easy to speak about the discipline of God being for our good. It's easy to say this. And I know it's harder on the ground, and that many of you are going through tough, you know, situations in your life just now. But the reality is, God is at work, and he always means good to us. You take the situation of an operation. I saw one in TV last week. I don't know, someone was getting their hip done or something, and it looked horrendous. You know, the cutting and the chisel or the hammer. The guy looked more like a joiner than a surgeon. And yet, throughout the pain, there is this healing process. We are not illegitimate. We had a neighbor when I was growing up, and they were a real 60s family, you know, and I always used to say to my mum, why can't I be like them, you know? There were no rules in the house. Mum and dad were what we called in those days hippies. There was no regulations, and they were really great folk. But the kids just kind of literally floated. No, not literally floated about. That would be quite a thing. Metaphorically floated about everywhere aimlessly. And I despised the discipline of my upbringing. And yet that discipline was for my good. Paul here is learning to be content. The discipline of God, self-denial, putting things aside, letting God work, realizing that it's clearing up in our lives. But there's a fourth thing that we need, and the fourth thing that we need is understanding. Again, look at the language there. Notice the sequence. I have learned, I know, I have been instructed, and finally, I can do all things through Christ. Now, getting contentment requires understanding. I hesitated. That wasn't the original word I had. The original word I had was thought. And the idea was that, you know, a good grasp of theology and doctrine helps our contentment. And it does. It absolutely does. The illustration I always use is this, that in driving, for example, if you know how a clutch works, you will probably not ever burn your clutch out, actually. If you know how it works, if you know how all the plates come together, you wouldn't burn your clutch out. But if you don't know how it works, if you ride your clutch and you're bad with hill starts and all that thing, you will burn it out. Knowledge leads to good practice. But that is not the whole story in the Christian faith. You know, good theology, the way we think, leads to good practice. But that's only half the story, because we've met and we know, maybe we are people who've got great theology but are discontented, bitter, acrimonious, whinging people. So understanding is like biblical wisdom, is not simply intellectual. It is intellectual, and we're not anti-intellectual, but it's intellectual combined with practical. outworking. Action is the result of a true grasp in doctrine. And where there is a failure to have contentment, it is very often a failure to understand. So that's why it's good to grow in our understanding. So we're saying here then that contentment is achievable. Contentment is normal in one sense, that it can be the Christian norm, knowing that God is at work. Recently, my DIY skills have really, really improved, and it's simply because I've grasped two fundamental principles. Number one, a DIY job requires time. It cannot be rushed. Ladies, it cannot be rushed. And you're saying, yeah, but listen, 3 years to put a shelf up. That's not what I mean. You need time and you need tools, okay? You need the right time and you need the right tools. You probably need talent as well, but you can actually get talent off the internet. You can YouTube most things. But if you've got time, tools, and talent, you can patiently and contentedly work through things, realizing that it's not a quick fix. Paul here is saying, I have learned the secret of being content. Did he suffer getting whipped in prison? Absolutely. Shipwrecked? Yes, he knew that and he was to know it. But he knew that in that there was one thing that could never be taken away, that there was a constant in his life. Are you a moody person? Am I? Are we up and down? Are we bobbing about all the time emotionally? Are we discontented? Are we angry folk this afternoon? Maybe it's because our anchor is not on that one thing that will not move, cannot move, that one person who is impossibly committed to us. I pray that we will know that. Let's come before God, let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. Teach us to be content. Teach us to be content in Christ and to know the secret which is not kept from us. But it requires time, it requires faith, it requires understanding. Lord, you are growing us. May we rejoice in who you are. Forgive our sins. Amen.